Lynn Hiles Ministries presents Dr. Lynn Hiles, That You Might Have Life. And here's your host, Dr. Lynn Hiles.
Welcome back to the program again this week. I trust you have been tuning in every week as we have been revisiting some things that we've taught concerning the book of Revelation with some fresh nuggets of truth, I believe. If you've missed any of these, they are certainly worth going back and looking at them again. And the easiest way to do that, if you did not DVR it or record it, would be to go to my website. And in the upper right-hand corner, there is a link that will take you directly to our YouTube channel. And on that YouTube channel, you will see the dates that we air these programs, and you can go back and watch them on demand. You could also listen to the audio portions of this through our podcast and through the feed that we use on Android devices, and both of those are also connected on our website in the upper right-hand corner. You can click on them. They will take you directly to our podcast, to the RSS feed for your Android device, or our YouTube channel. And let me encourage you to subscribe to those. They are free. They don't cost you anything, but we put that there to make it available for you. It is literally a college course. I teach these things in multiple schools. I've been sharing some of this for years, and this is my most requested material, but you are getting it for free. So please avail yourself to it and share it with your friends, because I believe it brings some good news to a lot of the stress and pressure that's on our day. I believe people suffer from mental illness for fear of things coming upon the earth, especially when we take prophecies that were not directed to us and take them out of context and keep on looking for the sky is falling. It affects our worldview. It affects what we do with the future. Somebody said, well, you know, I don't know that eschatology is important, and a lot of preachers are afraid to preach it for fear that their people will leave them. But at some point, somebody has to address these things, because they are questions that are being asked that are being answered by pop culture, and I think bad theology, that are setting us up for failure. Because what we've done with many of these things is we have kicked the can down the road until the church has become ineffective in its mission in the earth to be the administrators of bringing about God's kingdom in the earth, co-laboring with Christ and the Holy Spirit to do that. And so when I started this series, we started talking over the last 3 weeks about time texts. And especially one of the things that I mentioned to you was how that something I had not seen before in the book of Revelation when reading the Jewish Bible in chapter 1, verse 1 of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It says, this is the revelation that God gave to Yeshua to show unto his servants the things which must come to pass. So the revelation that God gave to Jesus to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And then he sent his angel and signified it by his servant to it, gave it to John, who then writes down the revelation of that God gave to Jesus. Now, I told you, first of all, that the book of Revelation is primarily and first of all a revelation of Jesus and his redemptive work. I'm not taking anything from that. There's a playlist on my YouTube that's about 100 and some videos on just that particular theme. But what I'm after in this segment is to show you that this is not just a revelation of Jesus, but it is a revelation that God gave to Jesus to show him things which must shortly come to pass. Now, the things that he gave to Jesus as a revelation are found in Matthew 24. They're also found in Luke's gospel and in Mark's gospel. It's called the Olivet Discourse. It is the prophecies that Jesus gave concerning the destruction of the temple, the end of the old covenant age, and the generation that that would happen to. And when you read those things in context with that mindset, and you read it through the lens of the fulfillment of prophetic language, it gets very, very clear that he's not talking to something way out in the distant future to 2024. He's writing it to that first century generation. And the fact that he writes the book of Revelation to seven churches that are really in Asia ought to tell you this is first century relevance. First of all, there's stuff we can glean from it, of course, but it's written to a first century bunch of people. And the fact that these battles in the book of Revelation are fought with horses ought to tell you this is first century stuff. And the language that is used there, if you take the book of Matthew 24 and you lay it over the book of Revelation, you will find that the things that Jesus prophesied that would occur during that generation unfold in the book of Revelation, just like Jesus said they would. When you see him prophesying about wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and deliver you up to be killed, you will find that in the first few seals of the book that are opened, and then the trumpets and the vials that are poured out is God keeping his end of the covenant bargain of the curses of Deuteronomy. And he tells Moses, and I'll get into this strongly in the next couple of weeks, but he tells Moses, after you die, the people are going to go whoring after other gods, and all of these curses that are in this book of the law are going to come upon them. And he tells Moses, so teach the people this song. It's called the Song of Moses. And have them to learn this generation after generation after generation. Because when these plagues will come upon them, they're going to know that what I told you would occur in the latter days has happened. And he said, teach this song to them generation after generation. It's not an accident that when you get to Revelation chapter 15, and he says, and I saw as it were a sea of glass, them that had gotten the victory over the beast, the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses. In other words, this is God keeping his end of the covenant bargain. And what's incredibly good news, he said, these are the last plagues. In them is filled up the wrath of God, and that is not in the future. That was the end of that old covenant. And people say, well, can't we have a double fulfillment of the book of Revelation? I said, no, we cannot, because first of all, where there is no law, there is no wrath, because the law worketh wrath, and God was keeping his end of that covenant bargain. But once that temple was destroyed, that covenant was moved out of the way, God has no more wrath for us, and he has no more curses of the law for us as believers. We've been redeemed from the curse of the law. That's what he was talking about when he said, when you see these things, lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. But everything you see through the book of Revelation are God keeping his end of the covenant bargains, and we're going to compare some of those curses and show you, here's the curse given in Deuteronomy. Here's the curse fulfilled in the book of Revelation. But one of the things he tells them is that the plagues, if you've ever read the book of Revelation, you can just kind of figure yourself, this looks like to me the same plagues that were in Egypt when God brought them out. These are very similar plagues. And he talks about all the things that came upon the Egyptians, God would bring upon them in the land that he brought them out of would come upon those people because they didn't keep their end of the covenant bargain. Now, let me just show you that again, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 10 here today and just talk about an Exodus paradigm for this segment. But it says, moreover, brethren, this is New King James, 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things, watch this, became our examples. Now, not our examples, their examples. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, what's this verse? Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends, plural, of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. no temptation is overtaking you except that which is common to man. If I had time, I would bring up on my screen a couple of charts that I use when I teach this. I usually, when I'm teaching this, will draw a circle, and I'll say, this is the old covenant. This is a picture. If you can see this circle in your mind, picture a MasterCard insignia. You've got a circle here. This is the old covenant. You got a circle here. This is the new covenant. Right where these two ages converge is the back end of the old covenant age and the front end of the new covenant age. If you could see a MasterCard insignia, there's an overlap where these circles overlap. That overlap of those two ages is where these two ages converge, is the back end of the old covenant age and the front end of the new covenant age. Hence, the ends, plural, of the ages, plural, have come. The back end of the old covenant age and the front end of the new covenant age. Now, interestingly enough, that Jesus gives the prophecy concerning the end of the age in about 30 AD, and it comes to pass in about 70 AD, exactly within the generation that Jesus said it would take place in. Now, what's incredible to me is that 40-year transition, when Hebrews says the law was first made obsolete by the death of the cross, but now it was now fading away, was a 40-year transition period, like coming out of Egypt was into the promised land. An interesting thing to hang that on is Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, when it's talking about the two witnesses. And it says, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, our Lord was not crucified in Sodom or Egypt. Our Lord was crucified in Jerusalem. But when you read that, it said he was crucified in the city which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Now, I dealt with in a former segment what Sodom meant, because you can hang that in Matthew 24 also, when Jesus said, as it was in the days of Lot, so will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And they were eating, and he talks about the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone. And he's talking about a destruction of a city, which occurred in 70 AD. But that's in a prior segment, so I'm not going to spend much time on that. When he says it's spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, for the first time I started to think of Egypt. Spiritual Egypt was the centerpiece of Old Covenant Judaism, which was Jerusalem, where their animal sacrifice and their temple was at, and their Old Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, we were servants and slaves, just like they were under Pharaoh in Egypt. But this time, God is bringing them out, not of a physical bondage. He's trying to bring them out of a spiritual bondage. And let me show you this Exodus paradigm, because he tells you that everything that happened to them in 1 Corinthians 10 happened to them as examples so that they could make that transition not to follow the same example. And so let me just show you this incredible, just a brushstroke of an Exodus. The very opening bell of the Gospels began with Jesus being born, and then Herod wanting to kill the babies. That reminds me of Pharaoh wanting to kill the male children, and that's where Moses became the mediator of that, got called out and was called and ultimately became the mediator of that covenant. But when God called the children of Israel out of Egypt, he uses this verbiage. He says, Israel is my firstborn, and out of Egypt have I called my son. When you come to the book of Matthew, Jesus is fleeing into Egypt, and the angel of the Lord warns Joseph, his father, to take the young child into Egypt until the death of Herod, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Israel is my firstborn, and out of Egypt have I called my son. Jesus is the true Israel of God. Jesus is the true seed to whom the promise was made. Jesus was the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. Jesus was the fulfillment of the Davidic promise. That's why it starts out in Matthew by saying the son of Abraham, the son of David, because he's showing you that he is the fulfillment and the consummation of these prophecies, that out of your loins will come one who will sit on the throne, so that Jesus always was and is the Israel that God was speaking of, so that the church, is not a replacement for Israel. They are in the true Israel of God, and anybody that is in Christ are heirs according to, because the promise was not made to seeds as of many. And if we are not the Israel of God, then we have no access to the new covenant, because the scripture declares, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel after those days, saith God. And so we are a part of that new covenant by virtue of our union with Christ. Now, let me go on and show you more parallels. Then you see Jesus going down into the rivers of baptism at the same location, I believe, that they crossed over in the book of Joshua. Because when Joshua asked God for the strategy to go into the promised land, he said, when you see a priest bearing the ark walk into the River Jordan, you're going to know it's time to cross over. Fast forward to Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is about to enter the Jordan River. John the Baptist, who is a Levitical priest, Jesus is the ark. John the Baptist is a priest. A priest is about to carry the ark into the River Jordan. It should have screamed to all of those people standing there, we're ready to cross over again into another promised land. Another exodus is afoot. And interestingly enough, in the book of Joshua, God tells them to take 12 stones out of the bottom of the river and stack them up on the place where they will lodge this night as a memorial. He said, because your children are going to ask you one day, what does this pile of rocks mean? And you're going to point at that pile of rocks and say, this was showing you that God caused the Ark of the Covenant to roll the waters of Jordan clear back to a city called Adam. Well, let's watch again. Matthew chapter 3, Jesus enters the river. He's the Ark. John the Baptist is the priest. And he's about to roll back the waters. And then John the Baptist looks over the bank of the Jordan River. And I believe he sees that pile of stones, because in Matthew chapter 3, he looks up and says, God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And he points at that pile of rocks, because he says, you say you're of Abraham, but you're not Abraham's seed. If you were, you would believe the words. And he says, God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. It's screaming an exodus. Then you see further on the Mount of Transfiguration, there appears to him Moses and Elijah. And Moses and Elijah appear to him, the law and the prophets. This is on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Bible says that Moses spoke to him concerning his decease. Now, you can look this up, but the Greek word for decease there is the Greek word Exodus. So here's Moses, the leader of the first Exodus, and Jesus, who is a leader of the real Exodus, or from the spiritual bondage, and Moses and Elijah are speaking to Jesus concerning his decease, or the Exodus that Jesus will lead. And then, of course, Peter stands up and says, man, this has got to have something to do with the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's build here three tabernacles. Let's make this Jesus plus Moses. Let's make this Jesus plus Elijah. Let's make this Jesus plus the law and the prophets. And the Father interrupts it and says, not so. This is not about Moses and Elijah. This is my son. Hear him. And then the book of Hebrews declares in chapter 1, God spoke in the last days to us by his son. And so it's a picture of another Exodus. Then on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. Well, but let me before I get to that one. The night before his decease, Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, with great desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you. And I think the reason that, now remember, this is a Passover meal. And every time there was a Passover meal, it was a remembrance of an Exodus. Because the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lamb that was inside the house said to the death angel, there has already been a death exacted here, and the death angel would have to pass. And now Jesus is saying, with great desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you. And he inaugurates that, because what he's saying to them is, this is the last time you're ever going to have to kill a woolly lamb, because tomorrow the real Passover is going to begin, and the true Lamb of God is going to be slain, and a new Exodus is afoot. And then after his resurrection, he's walking on the road to Emmaus, and the disciples are walking with him, and their eyes are withholden so that they don't recognize nor know who Jesus is. And the scripture said, he, beginning with Moses, began to tell them all things concerning himself. And I think he probably started and said, you remember the lamb that was slain in Egypt? That's a picture of me. You remember the manna that fell in the backyard? That was a picture of my redemptive work, and I'll touch that one in just a moment. You remember the serpent that was on the pole? I'm going to quote that in a few days. Well, he did quote that, actually, because they're on the road to Emmaus. This is after his resurrection. And Jesus said, when he was on the cross, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must I be lifted up. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. This spake he concerning what death he would die. And everything that happened unto them under Moses, from being redeemed by the blood in Egypt, baptized in the sea, receiving the cloud at Pentecost at Sinai, the manna in the backyard, the serpent on the pole, the ark in the River Jordan are all iconic that scream and point forward to the picture of what Jesus became the fulfillment of. See, prophecies at some point become fulfilled. What we do with these texts is we take them out of context and they are just a con. If I said to you, we need to build a boat, folks, because Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And if we need to build us a boat because it's going to rain, and I start preaching, it's going to rain, you'd say, look at me and say, you're crazy, dude, because that happened in Genesis. Well, the same thing occurs when we look at these texts out of context again and try to make them fit in the 21st century when they were talking to a first century group of people that would find their fulfillment. And again, he says in Luke's gospel, these are the days of vengeance that all things which were spoken might be fulfilled. And so we see this incredible Exodus paradigm and everything that should have been screaming to them, it's time to come out of this bondage. But they would not receive the redemption. He was trying to redeem them from the curse of the law, being made a curse for them, but they rejected their Messiah. They're forcing God's hand to bring the judgments that was promised in Deuteronomy, even though that was not his heart. When you see the heart of God, he wants to write the law in his heart, and their sins and iniquities he will remember no more. But because he is their covenant partner, he is obligated to honor his word even above his name, and he will keep his end of the covenant bargain even if it's not what he wants to do. Now, that's encouraging to me, because if he'll keep his word when it's not what he wants to do under an old covenant, how much more will he keep his word when it is what he wants to do? And so the Bible goes on to say that they walked with him on the road to Emmaus, and as he begins with Moses and begins to share all things concerning himself, their eyes are still withholding, and they say, are you only a stranger here in Israel, and do you not know the things that have occurred here these 3 days? Jesus probably was giggling under his breath, thinking, man, I'm the only one that really does know what happened here these 3 days and three nights is the redemption that really took place. And then he follows them to where they would lodge. And he made as though he would go further, but they restrained him to come in. And when he came in to sup with them, he took the bread, he blessed the bread, and he broke the bread, and all of a sudden, boom, it dawned on them. He did this a couple days ago at the Passover when he said, this is my body that was broken for you. And every bit of revelation he gave them, and then their eyes were opened, and they knew it was the Lord, and they knew him in the breaking of the bread, because hence he also said to them, I will not drink wine again until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And after his resurrection, he sits at meat with them and enjoys those moments to declare his resurrection. One other one, and this one is in my book called The Great I Am. You can get this book on, there'll be an ad that comes up on the end of this program for that book. It's my newest book. But I believe it is in John chapter 5 or chapter 6, Jesus leaves the feast of Passover. Once again, there's this incredible Exodus paradigm. Jesus leaves the feast of Passover. He crosses the Sea of Tiberias, and they're in a wilderness, and there's a multitude that's hungry. Philip comes to him and says, Lord, send the multitude away that they can eat. And Jesus said, you feed them, because he himself knew what he would do. And when I read the words of that story, I think to myself, this is a repeat again of the Exodus journey. They just left the feast of Passover. They cross the sea. They're in a wilderness, and there's a multitude that's hungry. And Jesus is going to feed the multitudes. He takes the bread, he blesses the bread, he begins to break it, he starts to give it to the multitudes. And the multitudes eat, probably safely 15,000 people, because it was 5,000 men, with 5 loaves, 2 small fishes. There's a lot of symbolism here that's in my book that I don't have time to deal with. But when he feeds that multitude, after a Passover, after crossing the sea, and a multitude is in the wilderness, the people at that moment look at Jesus and said, "And what sign do you show us that you're the Christ?" I think Jesus probably went, "Duh." And then he quotes this. He said, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead, but I am the true bread that came down from heaven." In other words, he's showing them a repeat of the Exodus journey and saying, "Listen, man, you ate that manna in the wilderness and you're dead, but I'm the true bread that came down from heaven. And if you eat this bread, I'm going to deliver you from a bondage and I'm going to bring you into a promised land that's beyond your wildest dreams." When you see the book of Revelation, and you read through that whole book and you realize all of these plagues that are happening are the plagues of Egypt. And he even uses that terminology to connect it when he says, "The city where our Lord was crucified was spiritually called Sodom and Egypt." You ought to know it's signaling a new Exodus. The very fact that he uses the terminology church in the book of Revelation, because of one of the first usages is where he says, when he called them out of Egypt, he said he called them the church in the wilderness, because the word itself means called out, to be called out of the bondage of Egypt. And the reason the word church is never used again after the third chapter of Revelation is not because of a rapture. It is because the church is no longer in the wilderness. They have now come through the wilderness, and now they are in the kingdom. And he uses terminology like the bride, the lamb's wife, the city of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And he uses throne language, and he uses rulership, and he restores us to what our intentional purpose was of the church, that we would be a kingdom of priests that would disciple the nations. Well, I trust you've enjoyed this segment. We're out of time again. If you would like to partner with us in taking this gospel around the world, you can go to our website right there. There's a link where you can give via credit card or debit card through our PayPal portal. You could also set up a monthly debit there where you can become a monthly partner if you'd like to. We sure could use your help to do that. There's a lot of people that are watching us, and we really do need your partnership. If you'd like to give a one-time gift, you could also do that. But you can send a check or money order also to the address that'll come on the screen, or you can call the number that's on the screen and someone will take your call. If you don't get an answer, leave a message and we will try to return your call. God bless you.
For anyone struggling to understand John's writings in Revelation, this book provides true, biblically based answers. Through detailed insights into the letters John wrote to the 7 churches of his day, you will learn how to avoid the mistakes of the early church to overcome today's trials and tribulations. This book will provoke you to thought and dialogue, bringing greater clarity and revelation of Jesus Christ.